I want to start out this morning by talking about bonding. As soon as we get the slides up for bonding. Anyway, bonding is joining securely together something or someone or a couple of different people, or there's all kinds of different aspects of bonding that we are affected by on a daily basis. Joining securely to something, usually bonding is taking place with adhesive substances like, you know, glue. You bond things together by glue or heat. You can fuse things together by heat or like welding, something of that nature, or pressure. You can, you know, scrunch something together as far as bonding is concerned. But there are many different aspects of bonding that we are concerned with on a daily basis. Scientifically, but you know how much I like that, there's chemical bonding, right? Right, this right here. What is this? You say it's water. And yes, we need much more of this, right? Here in California, here on the island, not in Texas. Texas, they got a whole bunch of this. It was neat to fly in and actually see green and to see all kinds of different puddles here and there because they are concerned with having too much water, actually, and especially on the East Coast right now. But what is water? Actually, it's combination bonding of a couple of different molecules, right? Hydrogen and oxygen. H2O, two hydrogens, one oxygen, as you see up here. What kind of a bond is that? That's a covalent bond, a sharing of electrons. Okay, there's also ionic bonding, where the different ions, one's positive, one's negative, are attracted because of their opposite forces. There's polar bonding. There's metallic bonding. There's all kinds of bonding that actually is very important to us, even though we don't know about it, because what we are made of are little bonded molecules, right? What's this right here? Very familiar one that you have on your table, right? This thing really pours out, so I don't want to... Right. And what's salt? NaCl, sodium and chloride, bonding together, right? Forming little crystals that sure make your steak taste better, doesn't it? Yeah. So they have an incredible effect on us. There's other kinds of bonding than scientific or chemical bonding. There's also human bonding. Let's talk more socially speaking. There's human bonding. It typically refers to the process of attachment that develops between people, right? Romantic partners, close friends, soldiers at war bond incredibly. Firefighters, by the way, this is Fire Prevention Week, and today is actually, the flag is down to half mast by order of the president, and this is Fallen Firefighter Sunday. So if you see a firefighter today, please thank him for doing his duty. But that pressure forces them together into incredible bonds, right? Continue to pray for those in blue as well as those, again, in our armed forces. But any two people who spend time together may and do form bonds. It's kind of like why they get together. Depends on what the bond is. And then we go even more outside of that, larger than that, into social bonding, defined as the degree to which a person integrates or fits, right, into society. Bonding at the school, bonding at the workplace, bonding in your community. But there are some forms of social bonding that are different than the rest. This one, social scientist, studies why people do crime, studies what he calls delinquency, right? And he has this social bonding theory, Mr. Hershey does. And what he says is that if you're not attached to a large common group, if you're not committed to a large common group, if you're not involved in a large common group that shares morals and things of that nature, if you don't believe a lot of the same beliefs that a majority believes in, then you're more prone to do crime, to go against that society and its morals and its laws, which is interesting. So some forms of social bonding are different than the rest. Those that are kind of based on certain social institutions particularly stand out. And they stand out by being more negative in nature. And if they are more negative in nature like that, they produce bonds that are more bondage, negative bonds, that are more bondage than proper bonding, right? Two of those kinds of institutions are, and have been historically, the institution of slavery, where the master and slave relationship is a bondage of servitude, right? Servitude. And another one would be the prison institution. The prison institution. It's the bondage of imprisonment, bondage behind bars, essentially, right? So you can say that these are more negative forms of social bonding. And yet it's really peculiar how each one of these negative forms of bondage come into play in the message that we have for this morning. We've finished the book of Colossians, a series on the book of Colossians, where we looked at the fact that it was all about who? All about Jesus, right? And Paul, in the book of Colossians, keeps Jesus preeminent. It talks about how we have to keep him in his prime place, not just positionally, but also personally in our lives. We have to keep him as prime in our lives, as supreme in our lives. We have to continue to proclaim and project his preeminence, right? And if we do, yes, we fit a lot better into his social work, right? We bond better with him. We can bond with God if we do what God desires, if we do God's will. If we don't, there's no bonding with God, right? And the more that we keep Christ preeminent, supreme in our lives, the more we are bonded. The more we do live a life that pleases God. We're going to look today at the book of Philemon, or the letter of Paul to Philemon. It's a little different. It's not a letter to a church. Well, there is a church that meets in Philemon's house, but this is more personally to Philemon himself. And it's really kind of interesting. It's really kind of interesting. But before I get any more into that, I want to ask a question, just out of curiosity. How many of you have checked your handwriting lately? We got handed out these, you know, we're at a conference, so we got a book. In the book, it tells who's going to be speaking, and it gives these areas where we can write notes. Now, Paul, Scott has said he wants us now to kind of, which is good, condense into five, you know, points, what we learned, and then we're going to have a debriefing a little later. And so we're supposed to review our notes, and we're supposed to then make those 5 points. And I went and I looked at the notes, and I said, I can't even read these things, let alone review them. What happened? It looks like kind of what Gail writes down with her shorthand. I mean, it's, wow. It really kind of shocked me, because I used to have really good handwriting. What happened? You want to know what happened? Bondage. This happened. Computer. iPad. How many of you communicate now mostly electronically, huh? You don't have to raise your hand. I'll just assume it's a rhetorical question. Because we all have. And handwriting is one of those, if you don't use it, you lose it type of skills. And we're using it less and less because of our bondage, literally. It's another form of bonding, isn't it? Matter of fact, one of the speakers was talking about that. How to many people relate, the majority of their relationships are on these things. And it's coming out how now virtual relationships are really not relationships at all. That relationships have to be person to person to really qualify. Do you know how much deception happens this way, electronically? What that bondage allows into our lives? It's just amazing. Paul had to write an awful lot of the letters. Actually, I kind of reflected on the fact, could you imagine what Paul can do with one of these things? Jeepers. It would allow Christ to come back a lot sooner because he'd be able to reach all of the nations like it says that we have to do in a powerful, powerful way. But he didn't have the luxury, quote unquote, luxury. He didn't have that bondage. He had other kinds of bondage, didn't he? But he had to write many personal letters to scores of key people that he had met, that he had had divine appointments with, that he had brought to Christ. And not only brought to Christ, but made disciples of them. And now they're fellow workers with him. And it's the way that he connected to all of the different churches and kind of literally kept the church of Christ alive and growing and powerful in that first century. So, even though he was older, even though he was beaten up many times, I imagine his hands were incredibly arthritic, he still wrote. And this is one of the letters that he wrote. He had an amanuensis or a scribe who did probably most of his writing as he dictated it so that others could read it. But a couple of the ones, like he said in Colossians, or at least the closing of Colossians, he writes in his own hand. But also Philemon, he writes in his own hand. So one of the letters that he wrote was a personal letter. And again, we said it's different because it is a personal letter. It's not to a church. And Philemon is continually debated by biblical scholars, quote unquote, on whether or not, number one, Paul wrote it, and number two, whether it should be actually included in New Testament canon. It is included in New Testament canon. And if you believe in the doctrine of inspiration, which means God not only had the people write down exactly what he wanted them to write down based on the Holy Spirit's working within them, but that the Holy Spirit also protected the books of canon to be what God wants them to be. And why we have problems saying, yes, Lord, to that, I don't understand. But it's the most hotly debated Pauline letter of Paul's included in the New Testament canon. Probably only surpassed by the book of James, which of course Paul did not write, James did. As to why it's involved. It's only about 300 words. It's only about 300 words. And it's about a slave who found freedom. No, can't say he found freedom. A slave who stole his freedom. And now Paul is telling this slave that he has to return to his master and he has to become a slave again. It's an interesting letter. The reason I want to go into this particular letter so closely after Colossians is because it was written, again, by Paul. And where was Paul? He was in Rome. He was imprisoned in Rome, right? It was written about 64 AD, which is about the same time that Colossians was written. Paul was in bondage, physical bondage, in Rome. He was actually chained to either something in his house or literally a guard. But he was in his own house. And we don't know whether it was because of his age or perhaps it was his good behavior. He was allowed to live in his own lodgings, not in one of the crusty Roman prisons. He was allowed to live in his own lodgings, but he does say he was in chains. So he was either chained to something in the house or some say he was chained to a soldier. But under house arrest like that, his friends were allowed to come and visit. The fellow workers in Christ were allowed to come. He was allowed to continue to. And most people say that most of the guards that were in charge of Paul also became followers of Jesus Christ, which isn't hard for us to understand or to believe. Philemon is a Christian leader in the town of Colossae. He was converted through Paul's preachings, probably when Paul was preaching for those 3 years in Ephesus, because Paul really never went to Colossae. Philemon was also one of the wealthiest men in the town of Colossae. He had a wife named Apphia, a son named Archippus, and they as a family had many slaves, being wealthy, in their household. one of which was a male, we can't say a man because slaves are considered less than men, was a male slave named Onesimus, And it appears from the letter that Onesimus robbed his master Philemon. Now, we don't know whether that means he actually took money or goods and then left, or since he was actually property, if he just left, that would be considered robbing the master, right? Because slaves were just property. They were chattel, like cattle, essentially. He had then to flee for his life either way, perhaps because he was discovered that he had stolen something, or he was betrayed by maybe one of the other slaves that he didn't bond well with. But Colossae was not a very large town. Oh, it's bigger than Avalon. It's one of the reasons why our crime is actually so low. Because anybody that commits crime, it's hard to not be found out. It's hard to hide, you know, as we have found out personally here. But it wasn't a large town, so it would be better for a fugitive to go to a larger town. Now, Ephesus was close by, but what's the largest town which the biggest number of foreigners, most of which slaves, in the area? The capital city of Rome. So he goes to Rome to hide out. And yet, in the providence of God, there, in this largest of cities, he somehow comes into contact with Paul, the very man who had led his master to Christ. And as a result of this particular divine appointment, and I'm sure it was a divine appointment, Onesimus also is led to Christ by Paul. He becomes a disciple of Paul's. He becomes a fellow worker of Paul's in the work of Jesus Christ, much like Epaphras, much like Timothy, much like Luke, Mark, those who are mentioned. How do we know that Onesimus stole from Philemon? Well, it could have been Epaphras. Epaphras was from Colossae, right? And now he's in Rome with Paul, and all of a sudden, hey, I know that guy. Because Epaphras was probably close to Philemon, if they were both leaders in the church there in Colossae. And he was familiar with Philemon's slaves. And all of a sudden, he sees one of them in Rome, and he approaches him. He questions him. Or it could have been a time where Onesimus listens to Paul. He comes to Christ based on Paul's teaching. And now he has a change of heart. Now the transformation of Christ, the transformation of the Holy Spirit is causing what it should be causing. A change in his heart, a change in his attitude. And he confesses his shameful past. He repents of what he has done. And he realizes that he's got to go make amends. If he's going to grow any further, as far as maturity in Christ, he has to make amends. And he asks for Paul's help. Or perhaps he confessed to Paul, and Paul said, "You have to go make amends, and I will help." Either way, he helps by writing this amazing letter in which Paul meekly and humbly, which are not easy words for Paul, meekly and humbly asks Philemon to forgive Onesimus and to either, number one, receive him back, and or number two, let him stay with Paul. Literally, give him to me. Sell him to me. I don't care. I'll buy him. The letter is an artfully crafted example of both tact and charm. It fully deserves to be kept right where it is, in the canon of New Testament Scripture. It deserves to be there. It's a powerful piece of practical prose that manifests the transforming power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just in Paul, we can see it, but in anybody that Paul comes into contact with. To the major to the major characters of the letter, we can see this transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ working. Here we read how exposure to the gospel makes a difference at every point where it touches life. Because literally, what is Christianity if it does not work? If it does not transform, right? What is Christianity? We should all be asking ourselves that. Do we see the transformation? Do we feel the transformation? And if we don't, it should make us worry. It should make us stop and reflect. Why? And in this small letter, we gain a large insight into the way the grace and the way the love of Jesus Christ effectively and eternally changes the nature of human beings. And not just the nature of human beings, changes the nature of their bonding to other human beings as well. Very powerfully. So let me read Philemon. I'm not going to say Philemon 1, because there's no chapters in Philemon. There's only 25 verses. It's Philemon 1 through 25. So let me read for you as you follow along. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, to Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You'd expect Paul to say that. You'd also expect to say what he says next. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. You know, had Paul had a computer, we could have just looked at the beginning of Colossians. He would have just kind of highlighted it, cut and pasted it right into his letter for Philemon, right? Maybe make it a little bit more friendly, considering it's a personal letter. I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the heart of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. And yes, that is agape love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I am in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous, it won't be forced. Perhaps the reason that he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. He's tactful. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Oh, and one more thing. Prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. In the first 11 verses, we see Paul as a physical prisoner and yet a spiritual father and brother, right? Interesting comparison of bonds, physical to spiritual. In verses 1 through 3, we see the dual bonds pretty effectively. His physical social bondage, as he identifies himself in verse 1 as prisoner Paul, essentially, right? But then also the spiritual bonds of the body of Christ, as he has with Timothy and Philemon, his sons of the faith, and Apphia and Archippus, and the church, everyone that met in their home, just by being brothers and sisters of Christ. They connect and they then become the church because of their bonding. And with the salutation in verse 3 and the priority that he gives to thanksgiving in prayer in verses 4 through 6, how can anyone not believe that Paul didn't write this? To me, it's beyond a doubt that Paul has written this letter, right? I mean, it is so Pauline. Of Paul. It compares across the board in the rest of his letters. So you can't say that this wasn't written by Paul, and he even confesses later in the letter, I'm writing this with my own hand. And then in verse 7, he reaffirms the bonds of brotherhood within the body of Christ. Let me read it again. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement. Your love, the bond I have with you, because what is the essence of those bonds we're talking about in the family of God? It's love, right? It's agape love, God's love. Because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. And that's what happens when we come together in God's love, bond together with that love one another of Christ. We are refreshed and we are powerful. Verses 8 and 9 I find really fascinating. For although Paul is now Philemon and Onesimus' spiritual father, right? I mean, literally, they are spiritual brothers under Paul's spiritual fatherhood. An interesting bond that actually Paul says should be priority in your life above all other kinds of bonds. Paul is their spiritual father. He has the authority of an apostle of the body of Christ. He is the church father, right? He has the authority then to command Philemon to accept Onesimus back without punishment, doesn't he? But does he? No, he doesn't want to rest on that authority. He would rather rest on the bonds that exist. That's how powerful, that's how important these bonds are. And that's why these bonds need to be felt here at Avalon Community Church and any place where the body of Christ meets. Instead, he desires to rely on the loving body bonds, the bonds of the family that should be found in the body of Christ, the church, to appeal to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf. So, although he could slam down a command, he doesn't. He would rather move in love. And that's the better way of teaching. And he would like to practice what he essentially preaches, right? So in verse 10, we see actually more predominantly that dual nature revealed. Of physically, he's in bondage, and spiritually, however, he's bonding in love, where he says, I appeal to you for my child. It's even stronger than the bonds of brotherhood. It's the bonds of a father and a son. I appeal for my child, Onesimus, whose father I have become in my what? Imprisonment, in my physical bondage. And again, I'm not concerned about the physical bondage. I'm much more concerned about the spiritual bonds I have, not just with Onesimus, but also with you, Philemon, and your spiritual bonds together, not your physical bonds of master-slave. So here we see the bodily bonds of spiritual fatherhood and the bondage of the bars of imprisonment, again, in the same verse, showing how important bonding is. And this affectionate reference to Onesimus is typical of Paul. It's typical of the warm bond of love that exists between Paul and those he converts, Paul and those he makes disciples of, Paul and his fellow workers, which both Philemon and Onesimus now share with Paul, right? This verse is a comment on what the grace of God had worked in literally the Apostle Paul himself. Because who was Paul before he was Paul? Remember? He was Saul. And Saul was a completely different character, wasn't he? Saul was the untransformed Paul. And you could tell by his behavior. This one-time self-righteous Pharisee, a Jew who was so proud of his spiritual pedigree that reached back to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, had definitely been changed. He used to hunt down the family of God, imprison them, put them in physical bondage because he had no spiritual connection, no spiritual bondage with them at all, did he? Some say he even killed them. But he had changed. He had been transformed. What happened? Or should I say, who happened, right? An encounter with Jesus Christ had radically changed him, had transformed him, changed his attitude, enabling him to speak of Onesimus, a Gentile slave, in a way in which he would never have dreamed of as Saul. A son? Even referring to him as a son. Yes, yes, Paul is a living testimony of the changes, the transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he insists on seeing that transformation in all that he converts. And how does he declare it? Out of love. The love that needs to exist. So, that brings us to a truth of the morning. Christianity is nothing. It's nothing if it doesn't show itself in transformed relationships. Because as you change, so is your bonding with others. So is your attitude towards others. As you receive more and more of God's love, what are you going to do with that love? You're going to bond. Give it away. And that creates bonds. The sign of a true church is not displayed in neon on some marquee. Rather, it's felt as individual believers bond bodily together as a church family through the relationship that Christ creates individually in us and then works through us to create corporately as the family of God, as the church. We have to be responsible for our own bonding with God. And the Holy Spirit is that bond. But then as we, bonding with God, get together, now those bonds work laterally, don't they? Now they work horizontally out to other brothers and sisters. And now we become the church entity that God had in mind. The true body of Christ. And due to or through these bonds, we're to take care of each other by involving ourselves in each other's lives, by involving ourselves in each other's joys, by involving ourselves in each other's pains and suffering and difficulties. If one member of our body suffers, everyone suffers, right? That's scriptural. That is the way of Christ. And this is why Christians have been at the lead in caring for the sick and in caring for the underprivileged throughout history. Paul's consuming passion was to win the lost for Christ, to make men and women whole, rescuing them from sin, restoring them to a right relationship with God, bonding them with God. If we do not do what the Lord desires, if we do not do His will, can we bond with Him? No. No, but what Christ did on the cross allowed that bonding to reestablish if we receive what Christ did, if we have that understanding and repent and say, yes, I do need you. I am a sinner. I need to connect with you. It just so happens, if we look at verse 11, that Onesimus, the name itself, means useful. So in verse 11, we see kind of a little play on words, right? Onesimus means useful. Paul takes the opportunity to contrast his former life by saying he once was useless, but now he is useful to you, playing off of the meaning of the name, Onesimus. So he plays on the words Onesimus, a runaway slave who is now useful, not just in name, but now also in nature, right? He's useful because now you can bond in an entirely different relationship. So in verses 1 through 11, first half, we've noted how the grace of the gospel has transformed, literally, a physical prisoner into a spiritual father in Paul. In 12 through 17, we're going to go on to see how the presence of Christ now transformed undeserving sinners into loving brothers. We're seeing how the love of God breaks the bondage of the physical bondage that they have so that they can spiritually bond together as brothers. And if we look to a different letter, Paul's letter to those in Rome, we can see more clearly just how well Paul understood how important the institution of slavery was to the Roman Empire. It was very important. And just how foreign the institution of slavery was to God's kingdom. Romans chapter 6, actually 6, 7, and 8. Try to read them this afternoon if you can. But Romans chapter 6, Paul masterfully explains how earthly sinners need to reorient their thinking. Reorient their focus away from this temporal and worldly mindset. They need to reorient it to an eternal heavenly mindset. Don't focus on the bonding that happens here in the world. Focus on the bonding that happens in heaven, spiritually speaking. And he artfully uses slavery. He artfully uses bondage to get this important concept across in the book of Romans. So let me read for you from Romans chapter 6, all right? But again, this afternoon, try to read through Romans 6, 7, and 8, and you can see how he really ties it together. But Romans chapter 6, and listen how he uses the concept of slavery in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beginning of verse 16, Romans 6. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one that you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or whether you are slaves to obedience, which leads to what? Righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you were bonded to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted, and you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. What he's saying here is that we were never meant for, quote, unquote, freedom. We were created to be slaves. It's kind of like Dylan. You got to serve somebody. And Dylan's actually wrote that based on these concepts during his Christian phase. Not bad for a Jew. But he's saying we're born to be slaves. You can either be slaves to sin and free from righteousness, free from God, or you can be slaves to God and free from sin. Right? The result is if you're a slave to sin, you die. If you're a slave to God, you have eternal life. Big result, by the way. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap? What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. The system of slavery was rooted deeply into the Roman Empire. The estimates are that there were over 60 million slaves at this time. 60 million slaves and less than 20 million Romans. So, the danger of revolt was constant, and it was constantly guarded against, and even minor signs of revolt would cause a violent reaction. They would put it down quickly, they would put it down heavily, they would put it down powerfully. And when Paul fully understood the facts regarding Onesimus, it presented him a predicament. Yes, Paul had grown very fond of Onesimus, another son of the faith, but Paul knew that he must send him back to his master. It was best for Onesimus, so he didn't die a violent death. It was best for Philemon. It was best for the church instead of housing a runaway slave, right? Leads to another truth. Christianity is not about helping us escape. It's not about helping us run away from our pasts. Christianity is about enabling us to face our pasts and to rise above them, right? Face them. Rise above the past. The fact is, Onesimus had run away, but he was still Philemon's property, was he not? So he must go back. He must face the consequences of what he did. He must accept those consequences, and he must rise above the consequences. Now, hopefully, Philemon can rise above it as well because of their newfound relationship. Christianity is never about escape from sin. It's all about victory over sin. We talked about Satan this morning. You can't run away from him. But you can stand against him. Let me read verses 12 through 17. I'm sending him who is my heart back to you. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor that you do will be spontaneous. It won't be because it's forced upon you. Perhaps the reason that he was separated from you for a little while was that you might then have him back for good. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Both as a man, not just property anymore, but also as a brother in the Lord. So if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Very tactful, isn't he? But again, well within the bonds of love. Onesimus was different than when he'd left. He went away as a heathen slave. He comes back as a brother in Christ. Paul doesn't deny that Onesimus is still a slave. In the physical world, that's just the fact, is it not? But he's no longer to be treated as one, is what he says. More importantly now, which rises above that, he is a brother. The old bondage of master-slave has been transformed into the new bonds of brothers in Christ. Yes, it'll be hard for Philemon to regard a runaway slave as a brother, but that's exactly what Paul is demanding, is it not? In love. He essentially says, hey, if you agree that I am your partner in the work of Christ, and that Onesimus is my son in the faith, then you must receive him as you would receive me, right? It's good logic. It's good truth. Understand, beloved, if first century Christianity had given slaves any encouragement to revolt, if they'd given slaves any encouragement to leave their masters, it would have been tragic. It would have been tragic. Any revolt would have been savagely crushed. Any slave who revolted would have been unmercifully punished and probably killed Christianity would have been branded as revolutionary and an institution that's trying to undermine the state. And Jesus, most importantly, would have been reduced to just another political revolutionary. Because you're trying to deal with them on a physical level, a worldly level. And you can't. Instead, they chose to rise above it and to listen to God, listen to the Holy Spirit, ignore the bondage of slavery in a physical level completely. Just ignore it and treat it as if it didn't exist. For in Christ, that distinction has already been destroyed, as Paul tells the Galatians church, right? In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. What's the next grouping? Slave nor free, male nor female, you are one in Christ. So he's practicing what he's preaching here very powerfully. And we have to understand the concepts. In verses 18 to 21, Paul writes regarding any debt, physical debt, owed to Philemon by Onesimus. Very shrewdly, he says, I will repay it. To say nothing of your owing me, even yourself. I'll repay it if you insist, based on the relationship that we have, me as your spiritual father. I love Paul's tact. I love his diplomacy. He knows all about human nature. As his words in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4 show us, let each of you look not only at your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your new bonds set you outside of yourself. Your new bonds are focused on others. Yes, you can focus on God, but it won't take long before then he redirects that focus to others. Right? Here in his relationship with Philemon, Paul is putting, again, his own words into practice. He was giving Philemon an IOU that he would repay the slave's debt. But notice that he does so in a way that leads Philemon and it leads us to the conclusion that we're all debtors. We're all debtors to the grace of God. We're all debtors to the grace of God shown through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life to be our Savior. And this puts everything into context. We owe him everything. And ultimately, we have no rights of our own. Putting Christ first transforms our priorities. Understanding the belief that it's all about Jesus transforms our thinking. And it transforms our bonding. The letter to Philemon shows the gospel at work in Paul's life, revealing how Christ's bonds of love constrained him more so than the prison bondage. And they freed him, literally. They freed him even though he was in chains. They freed him to proclaim the gospel and to allow others, including slaves, to become Christians and to be embraced as sons, embraced as brothers, as sisters of the body of Christ, the church. These are transformations of which the world knows nothing about. These bonds form only as an outworking of the love of Jesus Christ in us and through us to others. And the more that we live proclaiming and projecting the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the more these bonds will form between us and the more the body of Christ will be unified as one. So it's my prayer that we really learn to live believing that it is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. For then his love will bond us together as one for all the world to see, for all the world to benefit by. The best way that we show the world that we are Christian is by our bonds of love, right? And Father, help us to take that truth truly to heart. We show that we are Christian by the love of Christ. We show that we are followers of Christ as we love like Christ did. And that includes sacrificing ourselves for one another. For no greater love is shown than he who gives his life for a friend. So, Father, we thank you for the example that Jesus is. And we thank you for the truth that we can receive, powerful truth, even in small personal letters that Paul wrote. We have no qualms that it's there, because we can find great truths in it, or the Holy Spirit will show us great truths. But more importantly, now that we have seen, been shown that truth, help us to listen also to the Holy Spirit's urgence to apply that truth to our lives. Throughout this week, help us to apply these truths, thereby confirm that they are indeed truth. And we pray it all in the precious name of your Son, Jesus, who lived that truth perfectly. Amen.